Now, if I were to tell you that you could do whatever you wanted to do, what would you do? If I told you that you could be whoever you wanted to be, who would you want to be? Those are interesting questions to kick around with some friends over a meal, or maybe use as a crowd breaker if you're working with a group of people who are just beginning to get to know each other. They're conversation starters, but understood to be largely hypothetical, because most people generally understand that it just wouldn't be wise to try to live by doing whatever it is we wanted to do, or to believe that we can simply be whoever it is that we want to be. But I think that there are probably times when we might wonder, just what would it be like to live if that were true? It's kind of that idea that maybe the very best life is a life that's lived without any restraint at all. A life in which we have the freedom to do whatever we want to do and to be whoever we want to be. A life in which we indulge rather than restrain our desires. A life in which we reject the limits and expectations that others, whether God or society, might otherwise put on us, and instead just do whatever it is that we want to do. I'm talking about what it would be like to live a life without boundaries. Well, the life of Samson, the 12th and final judge in the book of Judges, is a parable of what kind of life this inevitably creates. Now, we're in the midst of a series from the Old Testament book of Judges. And this book is about what happened to God's Old Testament people, the Israelites, between when they entered and conquered the Promised Land and when God finally sent them kings in order to lead them. This book is about how things went from good to bad to even worse, because God's people, instead of remaining faithful to their pledge of love and loyalty to God, instead chose to become more and more like the people around them. This book is also about how God never fully gives up on his people. And so this morning, we are going to see what happens when Samson, the 12th and final judge, tries to live a life without boundaries. It isn't good, and it gets really messy. But we're also going to discover that no matter how big the mess, God is still able to bring about his good plans and purposes in our world. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open up to Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. And if you don't have your own Bible or Bible app on your smartphone or tablet, grab one of those red Bibles in front of you, and we're going to be on page 393 is where we're going to start. Judges chapter 14. Now, last time we were together, and I don't mean last week at the community service downtown, which was awesome, and it was so good to see so many of you there, but when we were back together, the last time we were together here, we were looking at Samson's birth story. And this, of course, is Samson, the 12th and final judge that we read about in the book of Judges. Now, at the time of Samson's birth, we learn that the Israelites, they were being oppressed by the Philistines, and this was bad, obviously. But the even bigger problem was that God's people were no longer crying out for help. Rather than asking God to rescue them, they had become content with assimilation into Canaanite society and culture. Rather than holding on to their special identity as God's specially chosen people who were designed to be his representatives to the world, They had become content with the status quo in which they were becoming more and more and more like the Canaanites. But God had a different and much better plan for them. And so he was not going to allow this to happen. And God's solution to this problem was Samson, a judge with the potential and the giftedness to be greater than any and every judge that who had come before him. And God, in fact, had told Samson's mother that her son would be the one who would begin delivering Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And we saw that Samson's birth was both miraculous and announced by divine messenger. We saw that his early life was shaped by the Nazarite vow. This vow, as a Nazarite, meant that he didn't consume anything from the grapevine. He didn't cut nor shave his hair, and he wasn't to go near or touch a corpse. These limitations, they were to prepare him for this special call and responsibility that God had given to him. And we also learned that from a very young age, he was blessed and that the Spirit of the Lord was already stirring within him. And so everything about Samson's birth story raises our hopes and our expectations. Will Israel finally get the leader that they need, even if no longer long for? Are we going to finally have a judge who not only delivers his people from their enemies, but also turns their hearts back towards God? His birth story leads us to believe that this just might be possible, which is why the course of his adult life is so jarring. And that's where we pick things up today. Judges 14, starting in verse 1. So begins the account of Samson's adult life. Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw there a young Philistine woman. And when he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. These opening verses here perfectly encapsulate Samson's life and legacy. Despite all that God has called him to, done for him, and gifted him with, Samson tries to choose to live a life without boundaries. Whatever he desires, he will chase. Whatever he wants, he will take. Whatever he wishes for, he is going to pursue, regardless of what God may want for him. And this lack of restraint will end in restraints, as well as heartache and tragedy and destruction. But even this kind of mess will not keep God's good, unstoppable plans from coming to fruition. And this is the life and legacy of Samson's adult life. And so let's look at it. Right off the bat here, we have an example of Samson's willingness to disregard God-established boundaries when they get in the way of something that he wants. He travels to Timnah, which is a town, a Philistine town, close to where he was born. He sees a Philistine woman, and he decides, apparently on the spot, that she's the one that he wants to be his wife. And so he goes home, demands his parents arrange this marriage. Now, there are two significant problems with this. The first is that this woman is a Philistine. And so to wed her will violate God's command to not marry Canaanites or other foreigners who do not worship him. But secondly, in ancient Israelite society, the father was the head of the family and therefore exercised control over major decisions, including who his children would marry. And so for Samson here to presume to demand of his father that he arrange this marriage was deeply dishonoring to his father. But see, Samson is a man driven by lust. He sees this Philistine woman. He finds her very attractive. She's the right one for me, he says. And so he does whatever is necessary to get her. Get her for me, he says to his father, regardless of whatever divine or cultural boundaries he will have to break in the process. Now, Samson's choices here are clearly wrong. He is sinning against both God and his father. This is not what he should be doing, and this is not going to end well for him. But at the same time, there in verse 4, the veil gets pulled back, and we learn that God is still working in these circumstances. Even though Samson is going to make a mess of his life circumstances, this is not going to keep God from continuing to work out his good plan to rescue and to preserve his people. Now, at this point, we're only getting started, but there is something here for us to consider today. While God never ignores nor disregards our sin or the sin of others, these sins do not block God from working out his good plans. In other words, even in the midst of our messes, God can still be found working out his good plan. Now, don't misunderstand what I am saying. I'm not suggesting for even a moment that sin doesn't really have real-world consequences. It is certainly going to for Samson as well as for the people who are around him. He's going to experience big doses of heartache and loss and tragedy because of boundary-defying decisions that he is going to make and has been making. Yet at the same time, God still works good out of the mess. God doesn't want nor desire the mess, but he can still be found in the mess working out his good plans. And so I'd ask you this morning, where is the mess in your life right now? Is it in your family, in your marriage, in your relationship with your parents or with your kids or with your siblings? God doesn't want that mess to be there. He didn't create it nor put it there. But if you are willing to see it, you can still find him at work in the midst of it. Where is the mess in your life right now? Is it in your work? Is there conflict between employees and management? Are you getting pressure to do things that violate your conscience? Are there uncertainties about the future of the business or your place in it? God doesn't want that mess to be there. He didn't create it nor put it there. But if you're willing to see it, you can find him at work in the midst of it. Where is the mess in your life right now? Is it in you? Are there things going on in your heart? Are there conversations happening in your head that are causing you distress? I'm talking about anxiety, depression, despair. Are you dealing with consequences from past bad decisions that you have made? Are you experiencing repercussions from choices that others have made but are now making your life more complicated? God doesn't want that mess to be there. He didn't create it, nor did he put it there. But if you're willing to see it, you can find him still at work in the midst of it. See, God doesn't recoil from our messes, from our sin and from our brokenness. Instead, if we are willing to see it, we can find him at work in the midst of it, doing good, calling people to repentance, bringing reconciliation, restoration, revealing his love and his grace, moving his great unstoppable plan forward. And so whatever is messy in your life right now, look for God's presence and grace in the midst of it. Because he is there in the mess. And if you decide to trust him, you can join him in the good that he is doing there. But let's get back to Samson and to his wedding plans. Verse 5. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. It seems to be the first time he has a conversation with this woman he's sure he wants to marry. It's crazy. Anyway, we get here the first glimpse of the special gift that God has given to Samson, and that is incredible strength. On the way to Timnah, he's attacked by a lion. I mean, what a life. But in this moment of need, the Spirit of the Lord empowers him to kill this beast with his bare hands. Let's continue, verse 8. Well, sometime later, when he, Samson, went back to marry her, the Philistine woman, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. And in it, he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. And so he scooped out the honey with his hands and he ate it as he went along. And when he rejoined his parents, he gave them some and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. What we have here is actually another example of Samson's brazen willingness to ignore boundaries when he sees something that he wants. See, according to his Nazarite vow, he is not to approach nor touch a corpse. And yet, because of his curiosity about the state of this lion that he has killed, and then his desire for the honey that he sees within it, he approaches and handles this lion's corpse. He even includes his parents in this defilement without their knowledge by sharing some of the honey with them. Verse 10, now his father went down to see the woman, and there Samson held a feast, as was customary for young men. And when the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. Let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. And he replied, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, they could not give him the answer. Now, what we have described here is actually, as I understand it, a pretty typical Philistine wedding celebration. It's a week-long party of feasting, drinking, and revelry, which would seem to only further illustrate Samson's low regard for his Nazarite vow. But this assignment of 30 companions to Samson is rather interesting. In normal circumstances, these companions would be friends of the groom, and they were actually supposed to protect the wedding party from anyone who might try to take advantage of the revelers in their inebriated state. And so a big part of the role of these 30 companions is they're basically supposed to be bodyguards. But of course, in this case, Samson's in a Philistine town, and so he doesn't have any friends there. And so the Philistines basically assigned 30 companions to him. But what's not really clear is whether the Philistines are more concerned with protecting him or with protecting others from him, as will become apparent. Well, it seems that Samson, perhaps sensing maybe the ulterior motives of these Philistine companions, he proposes a wager, but one that he knows he's going to win. See, without knowledge that only he has, there is simply no way that they could hope to answer this riddle that he poses to them. And the wager that they make is actually pretty significant. The kind of clothing at stake here is expensive. It certainly would have represented a very nice prize for Samson to take home. And those who he took it from would definitely feel the sting of loss. But then halfway through the wedding feast, things take a rather dark turn. Look at verse 15. On the fourth day, they, meaning the companions, the 30 companions, Philistine companions, said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your family to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property?" Well, then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother," he replied. "So why should I explain it to you?" Well, she cried the whole 7 days of the feast. And so on the seventh day, he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She, in turn, explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to Samson, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." And if that sounds insulting, it was just as insulting back then as it is today. Just so you know. Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, upon Samson, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 of their men, Philistines, stripping them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home. And Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast. Samson's wedding feast ends in disaster. Samson's 30 friends, they resort to threatening to, friends, in quotations of course, but they resort to threatening to burn his bride and her family to death if she does not get them the answer to this riddle. And so she succeeds in doing so, but not without betraying Samson, as well as putting him then in significant debt. But again, the Spirit of the Lord empowers Samson in his time of need. And Samson travels the roughly 20 miles to Ashkelon, where he kills 30 Philistines, takes their clothes in order to settle this debt. And then with this debt now paid, and angry and hurt over being betrayed, Samson leaves Timnah and returns home alone. And because Samson didn't stick around long enough in order to consummate his marriage, which normally would have happened at the end of the week-long feast, this Philistine woman who was supposed to become his wife is instead wed to one of the Philistines who'd been assigned to guard Samson. And so a marriage, it does happen, just not Samson's. It's a mess. But it's about to get even messier. Yet God is still working through these circumstances to further his plans. Remember, God's purpose for Samson's life is that he upset this status quo between the Israelites and the Philistines. Samson is to be a wedge driven between them, in order to disrupt Israel's assimilation into Canaanite society and culture. Now, Samson could have accomplished this heroically by trusting in and obeying God. And that way would have been way better for everyone. But just because Samson didn't, instead choosing to try and live a life without boundaries, this was not going to keep God's plan from coming to fruition. Well, we see that once Samson's anger and hurt has cooled, he decides to return to Timnah, intending to consummate his marriage and now claim his wife. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. And he said, "I am going to my wife's room." But her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure you hated her," he said, for betraying him, "that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Now, you might actually think that the father's approach here would work in mollifying Samson. I mean, this father seems to have a pretty good understanding of what it is that motivates Samson. And so he offers his younger daughter to be his bride instead, promising that she is even more attractive than the older sister. But Samson is angry, and this sets off a cycle of escalating violence. Here, verse 3, Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines, and I will really harm them." And so he went out and he caught 300 foxes, could be jackals actually, the word could be translated either way. And he tied them tail to tail in pairs. And then he fastened a torch to every pair of tails. He lit the torches and he let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. And he burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and the olive groves. So Samson, feeling that he's been wronged, he gets revenge by destroying all their crops. Well, the Philistines, of course, are upset, understandably, I think, and they respond by fighting fire with fire. Verse 6, when the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion." And so the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Tragic irony in this, because this woman is the one who betrayed Samson in an attempt to avoid this very fate. But in the end, it finds her anyway. Well, Samson responds to this act of violence with even more violence. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like," verse 7, "since you've acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." And so he attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Edom. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. And the people of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We've come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Now, we don't know the exact location of this cave that Samson retreated to, but it does appear that it must have been near or within the territory of Judah, because that is where the Philistine, this big group of Philistines gather. And so through his actions, Samson is eventually inviting Judah to join him in this fight. Now in the past, this has been when Israel rallied to their judge and joined him in the fight. This is often where the tide changes for Israel. And so that means that Judah now is faced with a choice. They can rally to this judge that God has raised up to deliver them. I mean, Samson, he's already proven himself capable in battle. And so now all that Judah has to do is just begin to follow him and actually fight. And so this is their chance to finally be delivered. But of course, Judah's other option is to simply try to maintain the status quo, to try and smooth things over with the Philistines, to simply continue to accept this Philistine oppression and continue to allow themselves to be assimilated into Canaanite culture. Remember, this is why God raised Samson up. God designed Samson to be the wedge that was intended to disrupt the status quo between the Israelites and the Philistines. God wants his people to resist and to begin trusting him again. And so Samson's actions compelled Judah to make a choice between resistance, resisting the Philistines, and appeasement. And so the question is, has Samson done enough to finally get Judah back into the fight? Verse 11. Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" And he answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." And they said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Judah, the Israelites, they've made their choice. Appeasement. They choose the Philistines over Samson. And in doing so, Samson is betrayed again. This time, not by his wife, this time by his people. Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with new ropes and led him up from the rock. So God has raised up a deliverer to rescue his people. But rather than trusting and following him, they choose to betray him to their enemies. Judah's army binds Samson with ropes and they turn him over to the Philistines. But every time that Samson's life has been threatened, whether it's by beast or whether it's by Philistine, God has empowered him. And so once again, the Spirit of the Lord strengthens Samson in this time of need. And so since no one else will join him, Samson takes on the Philistines single-handedly. Verse 14. As Samson approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, and the ropes of his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. And finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it, and he struck down 1,000 men. And then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramoth Lehi, which means Jawbone Hill. Well, because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. And when Samson drank, his strength returned, and he was revived. And so the spring was called En Hakor, or Caller's Spring, and it is still there in Lehi. And so Samson fought and won the battle that Judah refused to fight. Then verse 20, Samson led or judged Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So we see as this chapter here concludes, it tells us that Samson led or judged Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Now we've seen similar statements like this made of many of the other judges that we've looked at in this series. Usually this signals the end of the judge's life and story. But as we've been learning, Samson is a special and unusual judge in many ways. Some positive, many of them decidedly negative. And so if you continue to look forward in the text, you will see that Samson's story actually continues. And that's because just as the book of Judges contains his birth story, it also includes his death story. But we're going to save that for next week. But here's where we will conclude today. Samson is a complicated and messy character. His life begins with so much promise and potential, but it goes off the rails as he decides to throw off the restraints and the limits that God has given him to live within. And he chooses instead to try and live a life without boundaries, seemingly believing that he knows better than God how to best live in this world that God has created. He is a man who's driven by impulse and lust and revenge, and he leaves a trail of bodies and chaos in his wake. His life, as we're going to continue to see next week, is this parable of what an unrestrained life inevitably looks like. But here's the final thought that I want to leave with you today. And that is that Samson is not just a judge with miraculous strength and a messy life. He's also a man whose life points beyond his own. See, in many ways, Samson is Israel personified. He, more than any of the other judges, is strikingly similar to the ones that he's supposed to be delivering. See, Israel, like Samson, was miraculously born by the will of God. Israel, like Samson, was called to be set apart and specially devoted to God. Israel, like Samson, was empowered to defeat enemies that should have been too great and too numerous for them to overcome on their own. But also like Israel, Samson was prone to disregarding the boundaries and limits that God had put on them. And like Israel, Samson was drawn to foreign women and the gods that they worshiped. And so Samson points us to Israel at both her best and her worst. But Samson doesn't just point us towards Israel. Samson also points us to Jesus, the true and greatest judge that we all need and long for. See, just like Samson, God raised up Jesus to be the deliverer who would rescue his specially chosen people. But rather than trusting in and following him, God's people betrayed him to their enemies. Like Samson, Jesus was betrayed by the people that he was sent to save. Apostle John reminds us, he, meaning Jesus, was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so, like Samson, Jesus faced his people's greatest enemies alone. Yet Jesus fought and won the battle that we could not fight. Not with the jawbone of a donkey, but with the rough wood of a cross. And because Jesus fought and won that battle, the Apostle John continues with these words. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling in all the mess among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. whatever the mess, whatever your mess, whether it's through your sin and brokenness or that of others, know this. We have a God who came into the mess in the person of Jesus in order to rescue and to redeem us. And that is something that he still continues to do today. Let me pray. Father, we praise and worship you as Lord over all of creation. You made us to represent you and to rule with you, and yet we did not remain loyal to you. Because rather than trusting in your good commands, we so often try to live lives without boundaries. Thank you for not giving up on us and instead sending your son Jesus to be the true deliverer that we all need and long for. Jesus, thank you for becoming one of us and entering into the mess that we've created so that you could show us how we're supposed to live and then dying for all the times and ways in which we don't. We pledge our love and loyalty to you as the true rescuer king that we all need and long for. The Holy Spirit, please continue your good work in us, exposing our wrong and mistaken ideas about how best to live in this world. Remind us that your ways are best, and that with you in us, we already have all that we need in order to live well and faithfully. Continue to transform our hearts and our minds and our hands so that we may become more and more your agents of grace and gospel in all the places that you send us in this beautiful but broken world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.